If you have your Bibles, my brothers and sisters, turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. It seems that most churches these days give page numbers. It would be good if we could learn the books of the Bible. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of his testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his hand upon me, saying, Fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. I think it's probably true to say that there is no other book in the New Testament which has suffered more from what we bring to it than us asking, what is it bringing to us? It's the great mystery of God's revelation concerning himself and his church, of his love to his people, of the glory that awaits, of that which is there for all the children of God, and which has been the plan of creation's origin. There in the mind of God's eternity was the eternity that was to come. And here John is able, by God's grace, to see something of how we can be helped, supported, comforted, guided, and consoled in our pilgrim journey to that city which is above. I'm sure you can't be unaware of the many understandings and approaches that have been taken of the book of Revelation. On the one hand, we have a man like Calvin, who with a great reverence for the scriptures, didn't write a commentary on the book. And I understand that it was because he said that he felt he did not understand the book sufficiently to be able to write upon it. At the other end of the spectrum, well, to put it not too unkindly, we have a bunch of nutters and fruitcakes. And this is the way things have been with this book. People have approached it as some great heavenly Bradshaw, as if we can work out when the gospel train is going to come from its final destination and whisk us off to the great city. The latest of this, of course, which I'm sure you're aware of, is Harold Camping, who died earlier this year. Unfortunately for him, he had three attempts at reading the pages of this Bradshaw. The train never arrived. It was delayed. But thank God it's not been cancelled. It will come, but in the Lord's own time, and not because we've sat down and worked out the chronology of this mysterious and wonderful book. Now, we might chuckle and smile to ourselves with all these different views and interpretations, but brothers and sisters, the harm that this does to the gospel is incalculable. Is this what we have, a heavenly Nostradamus set before us, that like some gazing into a crystal ball, we can plot the future and determine God's timetable? I think that's his privilege alone. Ours is to walk by faith and to trust that one day, when he comes, all our anticipations and expectations, then they will be fulfilled. He loves us too much for it not to happen. It does great despite to the gospel then to spend our time with chronology and calculations rather than drawing consolation and comfort from the book of God's revelation of his support and love for his people. It also, of course, robs Christians of the great purpose of this book. The purpose is clearly stated by John. It's written that we might be blessed in the reading of it and in the keeping of it. But if we're spending our time in the calendar, how can we draw comfort from dates that are yet to come? What we know is this, is that whatever state, whatever time we may be living in, the Lord Jesus Christ is there with his church. The throne is set in heaven. And nothing can undo the purposes of divine intention. Come what may, the Lord loves us and he will never leave us or forsake us. And it's into our tribulations and our times on Patmos that God speaks his words of comfort and consolation. And that's the blessing that comes to us through reading this book. But also, of course, as we have heard and read too sadly, these views of Harold Camping particularly have led to devastating human loss and tragedy. If information is correct, there is one lady who tried to kill herself and her children because she didn't wish to pass through the Great Tribulation. Fortunately, she was saved. But what a mess it's made of her life, and what of her children? And what of those who have foolishly sold up homes and houses and mortgages and goodness knows what, all because the coming is just about to arrive at the station? Not so. We are called to live day by day in a faith that will persevere, in a patience that will wait, in a hope that seeks ever the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ waiting upon him. That is what we're called for. And this is why John has given us this book, in patience, in tribulation, keeping our eyes on Jesus. A second point, which is very brief, of course, is that stating the obvious, I suppose it is, that when we come to this book, it actually begins in chapter 1, not in chapter 20, with an interpretation of the millennium. And this is why this book is so grossly misunderstood and misapplied to the church, because we come to it with a view of prophecy which takes away immediately the greatest blessing we can have. Wherever we are in this book, oh brothers and sisters, see Jesus Christ. See him in his glory, in his majesty, in his dignity, and see him in his relationship to his church. No matter what the dragon form may take, what the number of the beast may be, however the Antichrist may reveal, Jesus Christ has hold of us. And as the church therefore lives through the ages that God has appointed, unfolding the times that are in his hands, we are ever to be looking to him and passing on this heartful gospel message that Jesus Christ loves his people. He has died for them, and his seal is upon them. And he loves them so much as to defend them with the mighty sword of his arm that comes in the word of God, spoken, written, and preached. It's therefore a book of consolation. And that's why this vision of Christ at the end of chapter 1 stands in relation to chapters 2 and 3 of the church. We need to see right at the very beginning that as the church is seen in history, at the start of everything and in the midst of everything is Jesus Christ. Have you noticed in the letters that are there? Every one of them says, in some form or other, I know, I see. But what a majestic picture it is. And then in chapter 4, we have the picture of the throne. And as Christ stands in relationship to the church, so the throne stands before all principalities and powers and spiritual forces arraigned against the church and showing themselves in the outworkings of the pages of history. Jesus Christ, the throne of God, the people of God, and the Spirit of God. This is the book of Revelation, its theme and its key and its consolation to all of us. It's written to those, as Peter wrote, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. It's to those who stand with John, our representative of the suffering and the persecuting church. We're here this afternoon in the comfort of this chapel. Perhaps in a little bit of imagination, might we be able to take ourselves to Syria today? And in our minds, can we imagine what it must be like to hear any moment the tramping of evil feet on the doorstep of our homes? At any moment to hear the gunfire that draws into a crowd to drive us out of the land and the country we have known from our birth? We can be sure of this. If we read the book of Revelation in those circumstances, it would be far different from putting up our feet on the comforts of a beach in Malabar. And it is to those situations that this book has its greatest potency. Because as we read, our hearts are longing for one thing only, to see more of him who can help us, to see more of Jesus Christ. There is no one in heaven and earth that can unfold the pages of time and history except the one whom God has sent forth for our redemption. Who can explain the mystery of suffering, the mystery of creation itself, except him who has created all things and in whose hand are the unfolding ages of this world? And all unfolds to the great and glorious plan. And when I use the word Patmos here, of course, it applies to any situation we are in, where our faith is put under trial, severe or otherwise, where we are brought to the time of the testing, and we begin to feel as we look around us, what a barren place that is. Where can I find comfort, encouragement and consolation? What's the secret to the tribulations through which I pass? Who will explain to me the meaning of life itself and the creation and the very cosmos in which we seem to live moment by moment, and as far as the world is concerned, ever seeking a purpose but never finding? What is the answer? It's Jesus Christ, revealed here to John in order that we may see it in our time of Patmos and draw from it that strength, that perspective, that vision that we need to once more to rise up on our pilgrim way and to remain faithful in the midst of our time on Patmos. Faith didn't take John from it. It secured him in it. And this is why we need Jesus in every situation which we face and why this vision is adapted to the circumstances, whatever they may be. When the powers of hell rise up against us, there is another who is mightier. And he defeated them all in that place of the cross, even our Saviour. So we have this stupendous vision then of Christ as the Alpha and the Omega, the ruler of heaven and earth, the king of all creation, the one who has brought all things to pass, and at the very end, sin and death and the grave were robbed of his victim. He despoiled the grave, and by his death he slew death, and by his life given he gives life. There is eternity in what he did. There is the will of God revealed. There is the majesty and the dignity and the purpose of God's holy character revealed on Calvary. And if we take away the work of that atonement on the cross, we rob God of his full purpose. We rob God of the revelation he would give us. We destroy for ourselves the very comforts and encouragements that we need. How we need an atonement that deals with that which separates us from God. Even as Christians, we find that too often we have failed. We have not lived as we ought. But there is forgiveness, redemption, salvation. There is a Savior who still loves us and will never leave us. When John, therefore, falls before this vision, in prostration before it, it's an assurance that our destiny is in the hands of him who is about to be revealed. because John sees immediately this person of Christ and the church with him, held by him, guarded by him. And the words of comfort there are meant to bring us to the great realization that this is our Savior. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Verse 17. But then he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the first and the last." These are great words. This is not the beginning only and the ending only of all the creation and the cosmos that is. It means of all the full stops and the commas and the sentences and the chapters in between. He is the fullness of God revealed in creation and time. Everything finds its resolution in him. This is why Job was able to experience what he did and to cry out that he knew in whom he believed. This is why Christians can say, "Even though you slay me, yet God shall save me." And why Paul could write so confidently of the resurrection day that would transform all things. And why John received this vision, in order that we might know that this is what God has destined for his people. And if we fear this God revealed here, then we need fear nothing else in this world, for he is the all-conquering one. To bow in worship, then, is the proper respect of the church and of every Christian soul, to acknowledge him who has the power over all powers, even the very powers that sought to render him helpless. He slew them all principalities and powers before him must bow. At the name of Jesus, that's how it shall be. The throne has declared it. The vision confirms it. And the Spirit of God seals it to our hearts as we seek to live faithfully day by day. It is one thing, isn't it, to read the comforts of our home, this book of Revelation. And it is quite another to read it in the heat of our sufferings, of our Patmos. We read it then with different eyes and we come out with a different perspective and we find that we are changed because of it. I wonder if you've ever thought of it this way. If John had not had his Patmos, humanly speaking, we would not have the book of Revelation. We need these times of our Patmos in order to perceive something more of the height, the depth, the riches, and the incalculable glory of the one who stands with us in the midst of our trials. Trials bring us Christ. Sufferings bring us the Savior. Sorrows bring us the hand that wipes the tears from our eyes. It is the ever-blessed Lord who stands with us. I don't know if you've ever done a study on this, but here's something I suggest to you. Read through the book of Job, that grand and glorious book, and count how many times you get that word, "I know." Now, it's emphatic in the Hebrew, and it's a little difficult to pick out in the English, but Job is clear about this. At every crisis point, seven times, we find that word comes, or that phrase comes from his lips, "I know." And the other great joy, I think, about that great book is that it opens with this great picture of the throne, with the initiative that lies with God. "Have you considered my servant?" Our Patmos comes first from heaven's decree. Our joy and our comfort within it comes from the realization that our faith will be encouraged and can grow. And we will have perhaps that experience with Job in the glorious 19th, the fourth occasion. "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand upon the latter day upon this earth. Even though worms shall destroy this body, in my flesh I shall see God." John saw Jesus. And one day we shall lie in the flesh waiting the great day. And when we shall wake, we shall see Jesus. Our heart's desire will be fulfilled. Then the great mystery of suffering will be answered. It's wonderful the way Satan seeks to delude us in these issues. I suppose when we can read the book of Job, we can regard these friends that came as the first holy club sent in. This bunch of mercenaries coming along with their ideas. "Oh, Job, it's your own fault, you silly man. If only you would sort things out with God. I mean, get away from your sin. The solution lies with yourself." But as you read through the book and the arguments they present, how modern they are. Within the church and without, the self-helps, the psychological tricks that we are able to use, so-called, the courses that we can go on, the foods that we can eat. There's a multitude of ways in which we can find the solution to our problems in self-help. Sticking plasters they are, jellies without substance. What did Job find? Every time they brought to him the arguments, Job was able to say, but you haven't got yet to the real problem. How can we understand suffering and the relationship of God? How can we understand the mystery of God's dealings with this world unless we see that his hand is in it all and for some great purpose? And as the book unfolds, Job draws closer and closer to the heart of God and to the great mystery that is explained only in Christ. And when he echoes those words from his own experience, like John, he wept. Who can give the answer to the problems of heaven and earth? No one here on earth can do this. Only Jesus. And so he cries out, I know that my Redeemer lives. It's lovely to read the critical commentaries on this passage. Oh, how they wriggle and they squirm to try and explain it all the way. I think the answer is to say to them, sir, this well is deep. Where do you get your living water from? They have no solution unless they know the Christ of whom Job experienced, of whom John writes, and whom we can know too in the moment of our Patmos. Oh, we can have our armchair Christianity, but it will not bring us Jesus Christ. We need Patmos for that. And the deeper the cuts, the harder the bruises, the more the knocks, the greater the tribulation, the more wonderful Christ will seem to us. Our hearts will be drawn out to be with him. Oh, to be done with this body, to be with the Saviour, to see him, to look upon him, and to know that it is all finished. There is the great hope that we have before us. So what is the first point then this evening? The glory of Christ and the beauty of his bride, there in verses 4 through to 7. Christ and his bride, they're not separated in Scripture. John to the seven churches, from Jesus Christ, verse 5. To verse 6, he has made us kings and priests. The great theme that opens this book, that at first, right from the start, establishes the perspective that we need to put our thoughts on the right track. We must begin with Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, is doing for us, and will do for us. It's a stupendous picture of redemption. We're immediately transported into the realm of the eternal and the unseen. These things cannot be found on earth. To whom can we go, Lord, for you have the words of life? Only to him is the answer given. God, in his great mercy, has granted it to us, and he gives it to us with overwhelming grace in verse 4 and 5 there to John to the seven churches. He which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from his sin, of our sins in his blood. And so it goes on. This is all the work of God's grace. Here is God the Father, from him who is and who was and who is to come. It's also from the Holy Spirit, from the seven spirits, the sevenfold spirits that are before his throne. And it's also from the Son, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings and the earth. It's not just that we have one who acts in our favor. We have the Trinity of Deity, the Godhead itself, acting on our behalf in that holy concert of unity, bringing this great wonder of redemption to sinners like you and to me. As we've been listening to these men of whom we heard in the last couple of days, they have all met the Saviour, and as a result, their lives have been transformed. They had found that peddling in the shallows of this world brought them nothing but trouble, no true answer to life, no solutions they could pass on to their people. But when they met Jesus Christ, they had a gospel to preach, a life to live, an eternity to glory in, and a Saviour upon whom they could lean in all their adversity and trials and tribulations. Grace. It is God's riches at Christ's expense, is the little mnemonic that goes with it. What about Psalm 85? Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. There on the cross, the character of God resolved the issues that face every living human being on this earth. And it's only at Calvary that we find the solution. Any gospel that is less than this is no gospel. It has no hope, no strength, no future. And this is the gospel the church is losing. Here is Christ then in his character as the inherited ruler over all the kings of the world and all the powers in the spiritual realm. It's a magnificent introduction. What about this great picture that is given here of Christ? It's also linked, of course, with the church, clothed here in her beauty, verse 5 and 6, washed from sins, kings and priests. Here is the church, the bride that he has loved and for whom he gave himself. What a glorious picture this is of you and me. My brothers and sisters, we're not looking for some kingdom that is yet to come in order that we might be kings and be priests in that age which is yet to unfold. We are now there. The Jerusalem has arrived. What are we looking for? Christ setting up another throne in Jerusalem? He's there already. And how we can thank God for that. Because if that throne were not there, who's ruling the universe? Who is bringing redemption to the people of God and meeting their needs? How are we able to pluck the fruit from the trees that line that golden city? How are we able to drink the living water that flows from the throne of God, unless it is now in our experience? Oh, we're waiting for the consummation. Of course we are. But already we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Already we are children of God, adopted and sealed and set aside. Already God has his hand upon us. And here, as John shows, already we are held moment by him who has all power and authority. So then we are members of this great family of God. We are the kings of creation. Yeah, kings of creation. The last Adam has brought us back to our original creation state, but more than that, it's a glorified state. And we can walk this earth because it belongs to us as inheritors, and the new heavens and the new earth are on their way, and one day it'll be transformed. This earth belongs to our Redeemer. The deposit's been paid, and one day it'll be transformed, and we shall all own that great and glorious country. He has saved us by his blood. And then, secondly, more briefly, we get this wonderful vision of the Lord Jesus Christ himself from verse 13 following. We won't read it because we have just done so. But there in verse 13, there is the one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment, with a face shining like the sun in its full strength. What do you see here, my brothers and sisters? What do you see in this passage? I'll tell you what the modern gospel says we're seeing. We're seeing a teddy bear. Someone who comes up and cuddles us in the moment of our sorrow and says, "There, there." Some paternal grandfather that will draw near and say, "It's going to be all right, you know. Have you got problems? I'll come and sort them out for you." Here is a picture of Christ in a grandeur and a dignity that can only have one consequence, that we fall before him. And if a gospel does not bring this Christ, it is no gospel. We have no giant teddy bear. We have a Savior who stands in the might and the dignity and the grandeur of his power. That which has been given to him from the very throne in heaven itself. And he's been assured by the Father, "Go, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." And he rules now. And this picture is the only sort of picture of Christ that can help us and will solve the issues that you and I face on our Patmos day by day. There are seven aspects to this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seven again. Well, it's the book, of course, is full of sevens. What's the first? Well, very briefly, verse 13, the garments and the girdle, clothed with a long robe and with a golden girdle around the paps or his breast. Now, this garment is the sign of Christ's royal dignity as the King of creation. He's the King of the ages, the Lord of it all. Have you ever thought that the King of creation one day walked in the dust of the world that he had made? That the blood that he had flowing in his veins came from the very creation which he had brought forth by the word of his mouth? Why did he do it? Because he chose to do it for those whom he would love and would give his life as a ransom. Purchased by his blood, John tells us here. How can it be that such a one of such grandeur should give himself the death upon a cross? But such it is. And he wears these garments of everything that belongs to him by right, by the dignity that's been granted to him by the Father. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. And that power is now being displayed through his faithful witnesses, day by day, as we bear testimony of the gospel. We find already in Isaiah chapter 6 that the glory of the Lord filled the temple, signifying that all the worship, the honor, the glory, and the power and the blessing belong to him. It's the first hymn that is heard from that heavenly choir. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. All glory, honor, power, and majesty and dignity belongs to him who sits upon the throne. For he sent forth his Son, that we might one day be co-heirs, joint heirs with him, of that same destiny that he himself has. He was the very image of the Father. The glory of God in him came and gave himself. And he gave himself in time as the climax of the ages. All the Old Testament led up to him, and everything that followed flows from him. The world was made for Calvary, not Calvary for the world. Calvary's no afterthought in the plan of God. When he spoke the words at the very beginning of creation, God had in his mind the death upon a cross, because then he can display for all time and for every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth his character, which is of infinite love, divine power, awesome majesty, that we might go before him and acknowledge him to the joy of our hearts, to the fulfillment of everything that we are. He answers us. We are finding in him all that he is. And when that great word was ushered from the cross, it is finished. There's only one word in the Greek, tetelestai. It's all over. Oh, not just the sufferings of the Lamb, but the whole purpose of God has found now its completion. He endured all things. He went to the cross. He bore our sins. He became that which God would have as a necessary sacrifice that we might become the very children of God. It's the very conclusion of Psalm 22, there which seems to begin with a desertion of the Father by the Son. I don't think so. Never was the Father closer to his Son than in those moments upon the cross. He delighted in the sacrifice that he gave. The words were wrung from a suffering heart, but the Father was there because he loved him. And Isaiah 53 tells us that the Son's death was most precious in his sight. But at the end of the psalm, one word in the Hebrew, Asa, it's done, it's finished. Not just his sufferings, but the climax of all God's plans, the fulfillment of the prophecies, the purposes and the intentions of him who is seated upon the throne. It's here, you see, in Jesus Christ. Now, when we're on our Patmos, will anything else do? Can anything else give us the comfort, the strength, the hope that we need? Can anything else answer the doubts that arise in our hearts? Is there anything else that will banish satanic opposition, that will drive away that slavering dog, that one who is like a lion seeking whom he can devour? God has set the boundaries, but if we look at Christ, we see that which is necessary. Just like Job, which his friends did not understand, it is faith. Faith and persevering faith in the one who has brought all things to pass. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. It is finished then, and the reign of Christ is not just a cessation of activity, for he's engaged at all times in an intense and unwearied activity on behalf of his people. He's completed the will of his Father. Psalms 2 and Psalm 10 have been fulfilled in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the garment and the girdle, but then his head, look at his head, verse 14. His head and his hair were white, white like wool and white as snow. Here is holiness, majesty and glory. Eternity rests upon him. It belongs to him by right. He's the divine warrior that has gone forth, conquering and to conquer. He has slain his enemies. The mighty sword that comes from his mouth is totally irresistible. None can stand before him. John fell as one dead as this vision began to unfold before him. Do you remember Moses, when he would see the glory of God? God said, yes, but I must hide you first for your safety, and you'll only see me going away. And Peter, James, and John, a little bit more fortunate, shall we say, there on the Mount of Transfiguration, they began to see the transforming work of God upon his Son. Brothers and sisters, one day we shall see him face to face. And isn't this what we're longing for? Isn't this the cry to faithfulness and to patience in our tribulation here on this barren Patmos of a world, to look with our eyes upon Jesus Christ? Here is a vision of him that will answer the needs. And the more we read it in the times of our sorrow, the more will be the strength that we can draw. And his eyes, they were like a flame of fire, the eyes of fire searching and trying the hidden things. Can God see? Can God know? Oh, yes. And how we can thank God that he is able to see all things. Nothing is hidden from his eye. Yes, our sins, our secret sins, as well as our sorrows and our tears and our trials. He knows what we're passing through. And we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize and take us into the very throne room of God, there before the throne, and say, peace. Because here the problems are resolved in the will of God. And his feet treading down his enemies there in verse 15, his feet like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. This is great power of Christ, the scepter that is wielded by his power to rule. Nothing can stand in his presence unless it's first conquered by his love and those who lifts to the same dignity as himself. That's why we're kings and priests. Do you know we can go into the throne room at any time and stand there as a child of the king? That's our inheritance. That's our privilege. And the fact that we can go into his presence is because he has made us priests. He's washed us, made us clean. Nothing shall be hidden from us in the great day of that eternity. Everything that belongs to the Son will belong to the sons and daughters of God, because we are joint heirs, co-heirs with him. Jesus will have nothing that we don't have, and nothing can be excluded from those upon whom he has set the seal of his Spirit. Then his voice was like the sound of many waters. When Jesus fell asleep on the boat and the storm fell upon Galilee, that little bark with its frail human contents was tossed to and fro, and they began to be very afraid, and rightly so. And they tried to wake him, and then eventually he awoke. And he said, what are you worried about? Then he looked at the sea, tossing in its turbulence like the world is now. And he said two words, peace. But the Greek is interesting, it be muzzled. Like a dog. Sit down, be quiet. And there was a great calm, the same calm that is before the throne, because the one who is seated on the throne has given to his Son that authority which can bring peace into a world that is tossed by its tempests. The gospel is the only news that this world can have that will do them any good and give them the solution they need to their problems. All the discordant notes of the sounds that we hear on earth, the voice of Jesus Christ with all the divine prerogatives lies above that sound, and it drowns all else with that one word, peace. And we can know it because we are kings and priests unto God. The enemies of the church have everything to fear before this Lord Jesus Christ. There is a terror in this gospel. It is an awful Christ that is presented here for those who know not the gospel. But contrariwise, for those who know the Saviour, he is everything that we need. In his hand, there is then, his right hand, he held the seven stars. And I love the way this is linked with the second part of verse 16. From his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword. Can I just alter the image a little bit and imagine this? Jesus standing, holding the church in his hand. In his other, the mighty sword of his power. And Jesus standing between the enemies on the one hand, and his people on the other, and saying, you can't touch them. Just try. Because that sword will slay all the enemies. And that's how secure we are. None can pluck us out of his hand. What? Rob the divine of the gift that he has given to his Son? Take away the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ? Perish creation. Flee heaven and earth. Cosmos fall in on itself. The plan of God cannot fail. And he holds us, because he has loved us and washed us in his blood. So John concludes then with the glory of his face, a terror to the enemies, but to you and for me, that is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So how do we draw to a conclusion very quickly? Well, my brothers and sisters, perhaps today, perhaps tomorrow, sometime next week, there will be a voice that will sound in that divine throne room, and it will say, have you considered my servant? And the Neros and the Domitians of this world will rise up and will take us off to Patmos, And whatever the opposition may do to us, it will try to exile us from the reality of God's presence. And that will be the moment when we will see something of the Lord Jesus Christ's grace, if we will but suffer in the patience and tribulation of the saints. And as we read this book, then we shall begin to see Christ riding prosperously for his people. He rides forth conquering and to conquer. And as our faith begins to sense something of that inner peace, perhaps we'll hear something of the gentle whisper of angelic wings on these windows of our souls saying, "Look, can you see? Look there, what can you have? The throne. Can you see the throne? It's there, it's for you. And why can you see it? Because around that throne is the sea of glass, the peace that can be yours. It's in Jesus Christ. And do you see more? The thrones that are gathered round it. And what are they? They are the church of Jesus Christ, gathered out from every tribe and kindred and nation, sealed for eternity. Can you hear them? Can you hear the choir? Perhaps if you listen patiently enough, there may be a distant voice you can recognize. Yes, they're there, and they're waiting. But it's that great grand choir of God's redeemed people rising up in that symphony of everlasting praise. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Brothers and sisters, unless we're on Patmos, it's unlikely we'll see or hear this. It's not that we should seek persecution and suffering, but when the voice in heaven says, "Have you considered?" What Satan didn't realize was that God was saying, "It's all right. Before the trouble comes, I'll be there waiting for my people, and I'm going to meet them there. And they will know it. The very thing you mean for their destruction, I will use to build them up in the love and the faith and the patience of tribulation. And they will know me as they have not known me before." Job may have lost everything of this world's goods, but he gained something of infinite value. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that one day I shall see him face to face." And second, to conclude, there are times when we see this world for what it really is. It's a very barren desert place, just like the Isle of Patmos. Our soul craves out for something that will not perish. We want the food that will nourish us, the water that will refresh us. And where do we go? We go to this book. Why not? It speaks to us of the New Jerusalem. Oh, not just that which is to come, but which is now. We are already by faith walking its streets. We are already enjoying something of the riches of God's presence. We now know something of the light of God which shines forever in that city, because we have the light of the world in our hearts and lives. We have Jesus. He promises to give us the food that will nourish us moment by moment, of which this world knows nothing. He assures us that we can have the water of life springing up within our own souls, refreshing us with Jerusalem life moment by moment in the days that we experience here on this Patmos. So like faithful Abraham of old, who walked seeking that city whose builder and maker is God, we are called to live a life of faithfulness, of trust, and of obedience. Nothing else. That's all the Lord requires of his people. Trust me, and he will do all that is necessary. And then as we start, we see Christ. Christ who nourishes his people, who comforts them and holds us and will never let us go. How do we know all this? Because the throne has decreed it. The blood has sealed it. And the Spirit of God will make it a reality to it. May God bless us as we live on our Patmos, seeing Jesus. Amen.